verses 18 through 29 once again. Let's go ahead and read these. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have written to you, or I have not written to you, because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning as we look at your word that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth this morning in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. And Lord, that you would give us ears to hear today what you would say to us as your church. Lord, that you would open your word to us. And Lord, that you also would give us the strength to be able to apply your word to our lives, that we may be doers of your word and not just hearers only. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a certain thinking today which says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. The pop singer George Michael used to sing, "You gotta have faith," although he didn't identify what that faith was to be in. He just said, "You have to have it." And groups like Alcoholics Anonymous teach that you have to have a higher power. Again, it doesn't matter who or what your higher power is. It could be God. It could be the devil. It could be your car. It could be a fire hydrant. As long as you're sincere, as long as you follow the steps. But that statement, it makes no difference what you believe as long as you are sincere. Although that is the personal philosophy of many today, it's doubtful whether many or most of those who believe that have ever really thought it through. Consider, let's take a doctor in a hospital. This doctor sees a patient. He diagnoses an illness, and he prescribes a medicine. The problem is he had the wrong diagnosis, so he prescribed the wrong medicine, and the patient almost dies. Now, the doctor was sincere in his diagnosis. He was sincere in the prescription that he gave, but he was sincerely wrong. Or take a guy who wants to drive from San Bernardino to San Diego. So he heads down Highway 91, and when he gets to the I-5 freeway, instead of going south, he goes north. He winds up in L.A. instead of in San Diego. Now, he was totally sincere in thinking that he was going in the right direction, but he finds out that he's ended up, or he winds up, in the wrong place. You know, it's sad, but many will face that same reality when they come into eternity. They're going to find out, although they thought they were going in the right direction, that they're going to end up in the wrong place. They thought they were on the road to heaven, but they're going to find that they end up in a place that they never, ever dreamed could be as bad as it's going to be. You see, it takes more than sincerity to make something true. Now, in our study of 1 John, we have seen that John has been discussing the conflict between light and darkness, between love and hatred. And here in verses 18 through 29, we see that he discusses this conflict between truth and error, and we see that those who walk with God need to be those who are walking in the truth. Now, we looked at this same passage last week, and John begins here by using this term in verse 18, the last hour, when he says, little children, it is the last hour. But what did he mean? Well, let's do a little review here. The last hour is a reference to the last days, to the end times. The last hour began after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of creation, all of mankind was anxiously awaiting the first coming of Jesus, when he would come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That was the most important event in history to date, the first coming of Jesus Christ. But after Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, he ushered in a new waiting period, a time when all of the world, all creation would be waiting, not for him to come as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, but as the conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who was going to come and set up his kingdom upon the earth, a kingdom in which he would rule and reign forever, a kingdom that would never end. And so now all creation is waiting for his second coming, which is going to begin with the rapture of the church, like we were just singing about a few minutes ago, when he is going to come and take us as his bride into heaven for a 7-year wedding feast where we're going to be with him there together. And our hearts do cry as we sing, Lord, come. Our hearts cry, come. But all of creation now is waiting for the second coming of Christ. And Jesus said concerning his second coming that it would be like a woman who was about to have a baby, like a woman who was pregnant and she was in labor. And he said that the times before my coming, the things that will be taking place is that the signs that I'm going to give you are going to be growing in intensity and they're going to be growing in their frequency. Just like a woman who's pregnant, as it gets closer to the time when she's going to have that baby, that those labor pains become more frequent and they become more intense. And we saw last week where Jesus discussed or said in Matthew chapter 24 that the days before his coming would be like the days of Noah, in which we cited three characteristics of the days of Noah that we see in our day and age, is that the days of Noah were marked by an increased sexual immorality upon the earth. There were also days that were marked by an increase in violent crime. And it was a time where the Bible says the imaginations of men were evil continually. And we talked about how we have definitely seen an increase in the last 30 years in those three things in our society. But Jesus also gave some other signs there in Matthew chapter 24 that would be taking place before his coming. He said that there would also be an increase in four other things, that before his coming, and when we knew that the days before his coming would be drawing nigh, that we would see an increase in these four things: wars and rumors of wars. There'd be an increase in famine. There'd be an increase in deadly disease, and there would be an increase in earthquake. Now, guys, we can see in our society and looking at statistics that there has definitely been an increase even in the last 10 years in those four things. And I want to talk about a few of them briefly, or all of them really briefly, for a few minutes here. Let's start with earthquakes. Earthquakes around the world have increased so much that more people have been killed by earthquakes in 1 year than in the last 10 years combined. Now, how often do earthquakes happen? We'll consider these statistics on a worldwide magnitude. Earthquakes registering 8.0 and higher on the Richter scale. Now, that's a huge earthquake. Happen about once a year. Earthquakes ranging from 7.0 to 7.9 happen about 20 times per year. Earthquakes ranging from 6.0 to 6.9 on the scale happen 120 times per year. Earthquakes ranging from 5.0 to 5.9 happen 800 times per year. And earthquakes ranging 4.9 or less happen 9,150 times a day. Now consider this increase. In 1989, there were 6 earthquakes with a magnitude of 7.0 or greater. In 1994, 5 years later, there were 13. It had more than doubled. In 1989, earthquakes ranging from 6.0 to 6.9, there were 89. In 1994, again, 5 years later, there were 161. It had more than doubled once again. And you remember this past February of 1996. There was a huge earthquake, 6.6 on the Richter scale, that hit China. And there was 251 people who were killed, over 4,000 people were injured, and 1 million people were left homeless. And so we see this increase taking place in the intensity and the frequency of these earthquakes. And we see that they are indeed growing every single year. Now, what about war? Well, Richard Starr, who is the International Studies Director at the Hoover Institution of War, Revolution, and Peace in Palo Alto, California. Now, I had no idea that such a place existed, but I guess there is. And it says there, he said, there are more wars with more people killed all over the world than 10 years ago. True, it's been 41 years since the world's major powers last bombed and shelled each other. But on any given day, soldiers are fighting in 30 to 40 nations. And then he said this, the Center for Defense Information estimates the number killed since the early 1970s at anywhere from a conservative 4.5 million to a more realistic 7.1 million. The bottom line, he says, though, is 1.56, that's one in three of the world's 5 billion people today live in places where fighting is happening right now. Taking place right now. So we definitely see here that there has been an increase in wars and rumors of war. What about famine? Well, since 1990, it's estimated that more than 350,000 people have starved to death, and another 1.5 million are on the verge of starvation. About 7 million children worldwide are refugees of famine and war, and according to World Vision, over 35,000 kids die each day from hunger-related causes. So famine is a major problem in the world today, and it's growing, and it's only getting worse. Now, when we talk about deadly disease, we have to talk about AIDS. And in July of 1996, U.S. News and World Report, their research team revealed in their research that there's almost 22 million people today living with AIDS worldwide. And that's only the known cases. That's only the cases that they've been able to research and know. Almost 22 million. The World Health Organization has proclaimed AIDS as the world's fastest spreading epidemic. They estimate that more than 6,000 people are infected each day. Now, in a one-year span from 1994 to 1995, there were over 1 million new AIDS cases in adults and children reported worldwide from 1994 to 1995, and that number continues to grow rapidly. By the year 2000, the cumulative total of AIDS infections in men, women, and children around the world, they estimate will be 30 to 40 million cases. Now, at the beginning of 1995, there was 1.5 million children had been infected with AIDS, but they estimate that in the next 5 years, there will be 5 million children infected. 3,000 women are infected each day with AIDS, and over 500 women die each day from AIDS. In the United States, AIDS is the leading cause of death among Americans ages 25 to 44. One in 250 Americans is infected with AIDS. One in 92 Americans, men ages 25 to 39, are infected. Somewhere between 40 to 50,000 new HIV infections occur in the United States each year. Now, of those, one in two happened to someone who is 25 years old or younger. One in four happened to someone who is 20 years old or younger. There are 780,000 known cases of AIDS in the United States today. Now, here's a tragic tale. In May of 1995, a research group polled American kids across the United States, and they found that 54%, over half, of American kids feared that they might die of AIDS. Is that what our world has come to? A place where our kids have to fear of a disease like this? So once again, in seeing these statistics, these things that Jesus again said in Matthew chapter 24 would be taking place, we see that there has definitely been a growth in the intensity and the frequency of these things in our society that mark or let us know that we are definitely living in the last days. But you know what's interesting? Jesus said there in Matthew 24 that these are just the beginning of sorrows. It's just the beginning. And the tribulation, it's going to get much worse. Now, as I pointed out last week, another one of the distinguishing marks that we are living in the last days is that there would be an increase in false teachers and in false religions that would come upon the scene. And we looked at really the focus of our study last week in looking at this passage was where John described for us the three characteristics of the false teacher. Found, first of all, the first one in verse 19. The three D's, you could call these. They depart from the faith, verse 19. Secondly, in verse 22, they deny the deity and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And in verse 26, they deceive young Christians. These are the characteristics that he laid out for us of how we can identify these false teachers. They depart from the faith. They depart from the church. They deny the deity and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and they seek to deceive young Christians. But today what we want to do is we want to focus on the four reasons that John gives for us here of how we who are walking with the Lord, who truly know the Lord, why we can be assured or why we shouldn't be fazed by any of these heresies. So first of all, in verse 20, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Now, in these two verses, John points out two reasons for us of why we as believers shouldn't fall prey to false teachers. First of all, in verse 20, he says, "Because you have an anointing from the Holy One." And in verse 21, he says, because you know the truth. Now, these two things go together, but what I want us to do is to take the second thing first, that you know the truth. So if you're taking notes, a reason why we today, who are living in the last days, shouldn't be fazed or sucked in or deceived by these false teachers is because we know the truth. But what truth is he talking about? I think he defines it for us here in verse 22 when he says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." It's the truth concerning the deity and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh, that he was totally God yet totally man. We talked at length about this last week. If you weren't here, I encourage you to get the tape. But it's the truth concerning who Jesus is and what he has done. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had taken his disciples into the Gentile region of Caesarea Philippi. It was a region that was marked as a very religious region. It had been a center for Baal worship. It had also been a place where there was a shrine for the god Pan, and Herod had built a temple there in honor of Augustus Caesar. But it was there in that place that Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who are the people saying that I am?" And I want you to note here that a right confession of who Jesus is essential for salvation. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 9 and 10, Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." A right confession of who Jesus is, his person and his work, those two things go together, and a right confession of who he is essential to salvation, that we would know him and confess him as Lord, the risen Christ. Now, Jesus says to these guys, "Who do men say that I am?" And it's amazing to see how confused the public was about Jesus. Some, like Herod, thought that he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others thought that he was Elijah, although Jesus made it plain. He said that it wasn't him, but it was really John who came in the spirit of and power of Elijah. That he was the a symbol in a sense of that prophecy that Elijah would come on the scene. Others looking at Jesus, they remembered Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet who saw the decay of the nation of Israel, and his heart was grieved because of it. And others seeing Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, they identified him maybe as being the reincarnation of Jeremiah. He said, some think that you're John, others Elijah, others say, you know, one of the prophets. But Jesus said to them, well, who do you say that I am? All of those definitions were wrong. And you know, one thing is clear, we can never make a true decision about Jesus Christ by taking a poll of the people. You just can't do it. Although, you know, it's interesting. It seems a lot of people today, that's where they base or that's where they get their spiritual knowledge from. What is everybody else saying and what is everyone else believing? But the important thing, guys, is not what others say or believe, but it's what the Bible says. And what you and I believe and say concerning what the Bible does say. You know, the question I think the Lord is going to ask us when we come before Him is He's going to ask us, what did you do with my son? What was your confession? What was your belief concerning my son, Jesus Christ? Was he the Lord? So Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, who do you guys say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and responded and said, right on, Pete, you hit the nail on the head. You got it. But it wasn't flesh and blood. It wasn't from you that that revelation came, but it was from my Father. And then he said this, and upon that rock, upon that statement is what Jesus was saying. The statement that he was God, totally God, God in the flesh, the one who came to take away our sins, to set us free. Upon that statement that Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Like though in the days when Jesus was living, there's a lot of opinions today about who Jesus is. Or who he was, and the way to get to heaven. But what really matters is what is the truth? Now, Jesus, he claimed to be God. He professed to be God. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, he made an absolute, emphatic statement when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, guys, that's an absolute statement. There's no ifs, ands, and buts in that statement. And Jesus backed up that statement that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him, by rising again from the dead. He came forth out of the grave, never to die again. And he ascended into heaven and took his rightful place there upon the throne. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, and you shall know the truth, he said, and the truth shall set you free. And he who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Do we know the truth concerning who Jesus is, who he claimed to be, and how he backed it up? Because, you know, it is very important that we know as believers what we believe and why. But unfortunately, there are so many today, so many quote-unquote believers who don't know what they believe, and because of that, they are so prone to deception. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul said, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But it's sad today, a sad statistic is that so much of the church today is biblically illiterate. And because of that, they don't know what they believe. And so they're prone to be deceived. George Whitefield, the great British evangelist, was talking to a man one day about his soul. And he asked him, sir, what do you believe? The man responded, I believe what my church believes. Whitefield responded back and said, well, what does your church believe? And the guy said, the same thing that I believe. And he says, well, what do you both believe? And the guy answered, the only answer he could give was, well, we both believe the same thing. It's sad, but there are people today who would answer that question in much the same fashion. But you know, A man is not saved by assenting to some church creed, but he's saved by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, the risen one, the King of Kings, and putting his faith and his trust in him. You know, I remember when I was first saved, when I first became a Christian, I mainly gave my life to the Lord because I didn't want to go to hell. And I had been told that if you didn't want to go to hell, you needed to believe in Jesus. So I said, okay, I'll believe in Jesus. I don't want to go to hell. That sounds like a rotten place. But after a few years, I came to a point in my walk with the Lord where I was beginning to be tempted. And I was beginning to kind of be pulled towards, you know, some things of the world. And I felt like, man, I'm making some pretty big sacrifices here in being a Christian. I'm keeping away from some things and stuff because I'm confessing to be a Christian. But I began to ask myself, what makes Jesus so special? What sets him apart from guys like Buddha, guys like Muhammad, some of these other religious teachers? What sets Christianity apart from, say, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Buddhism or Islam? What makes Christianity the right thing? And I began to ask myself these questions. And I was led to three books, three great books, very simple to understand, but great truth. Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe by Paul Little, and The Resurrection Factor by Josh McDowell. All three books, I'm sure, are in our bookstore. In these books, I learned, though, about the reliability of the Bible, that from beginning to end, the Bible was pointing to one man, Jesus Christ. On the controversial subject of how could a man be saved, how could he know God, how could he know that he has eternal life, the answer was found from beginning to end in Jesus, in one person, in Jesus Christ. I saw in looking at the Bible and studying how it was put together that it was written over a 1,500-year period. It was written by 40 different authors from various backgrounds. Some were learned, some were unlearned. There were guys who were shepherds. There were guys who were kings. There were guys who were farmers. There were guys who were doctors. Guys from totally different backgrounds, 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period. It was written in three different languages and in three different continents. But from beginning to end, these 40 different men inspired by the Holy Spirit all were pointing to one person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As there was one theme running through that Bible, there was a lot of other stories and things that it talked about, but there was a general theme that says, this is how a man can know that he has eternal life. This is how a man can know that he knows God, is by placing his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Such continuity, guys, is unheard of. I mean, think about if we were to take 10 people from our county here, North County, and we were to take these 10 people and ask them all to write a paper on a controversial subject, we'd probably end up with 10 different opinions. If we were to take 10 people from our church body here and ask them to write a paper on some controversial subject, we'd probably end up with at least 5 or 6 different opinions here within our own church group. But here, the most controversial subject, an important subject that anyone could ever ask or research on, how can a man be saved? How can he know that he has eternal life? How can he know God? 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, 3 different continents, and they're all saying the same thing. The reliability of the Bible is radical. Also, we see along the lines of the reliability of the Bible is all the prophecies, especially concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. Over 300 prophecies that were given that were fulfilled by him to the letter concerning his first coming. But the clincher for me was the fact of the empty tomb. As I began to study The Resurrection Factor by Josh McDowell and began to ask that question and was posed with what happened to the body of Jesus Christ? It's a good question. And all these different explanations are given by different people concerning, well, this is what happened and that would happen. And he breaks those down and shows you where none of those make any sense and hold any water whatsoever. And I began to see as I read this that the only thing, the only true explanation of why there's an empty tomb today is because Jesus Christ has risen again from the dead, thus proving that he is God in the flesh, that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and He has ascended to the throne there in heaven. And one day, guys, we are going to stand before Him, and He is going to ask, what did you do with my son? Who do you say that I am? What's your confession? And we need to be those who are confessing Him as the Lord. So the first thing John points out here is that you know the truth. You know that you will not be deceived or ripped off or sucked into these false teachings if you know the truth, if you can give a right confession. The second thing we see is related to that. Why do we know the truth? Because he says in verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. That in verse 20, that references to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, it's so great. God places His Holy Spirit inside of us. Think about this. In all the places in the world for the Holy Spirit to live, He's chosen to take up residence in our hearts. Guys, that's a radical thing to think about. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the inerrant Holy Scriptures enable us to detect the enemy and to protect ourselves from false teaching. There was a missionary who was working with some Indians. And this missionary was walking down the street one day with one of these Indians he was working with, and they were walking by a park. And there was a man standing on a park bench preaching, holding a Bible, and there was a small crowd of people that had gathered around him. Well, the Indian guy was curious. He wanted to go over and see. The missionary knew he was a false teacher, but he said, okay, go ahead. And the Indian guy went over, and the missionary guy prayed, Lord, just don't let him be deceived. Well, a few minutes later, the Indian came back, and the missionary said, what'd you think of the preacher? And he says, you know, the whole time I was listening to him, something inside of me was saying, liar, liar, liar. He's wrong. And the missionary answered and responded, he said, it wasn't something, but it was someone. The Holy Spirit inside of us, He speaks to our heart. He reveals to us, He speaks to us that, hey, this is wrong. This goes against the truth. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer and is able to reveal to us the things of God, to open up the Word and give us understanding. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 9. In fact, why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Keep your place here in 1 John. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. He says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So there he's saying there that the Holy Spirit speaks and reveals the deep things of God to us. And then Paul went on to point out in this passage that the natural man cannot understand the things of the, or understand spiritual things. He said in verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So we see here that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to open up our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, that we might be able to understand God's Word. He opens up the Word. He brings understanding of the Word to us. When we're born again, we're able to understand these spiritual things revealed to us in the Word. Now, turn back over to 1 John. In verse 27, John says here that because of this anointing that you have in you, that you don't have need of a teacher. Now, when I was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, back during the days when the concerts were going on there on Saturday nights, and God was really working and people were being saved, and they would have people go up to the prayer room that was up the aisleway over there to the left of the stage. Well, there was a time where there was these four young guys that would meet outside of that prayer room. And when these new believers had come and they'd give their life to the Lord and they'd go in that prayer room and they'd get some counseling and they'd come out with a Bible, that these four young guys, they would meet these guys and they would say, hey, and they'd share this scripture with them here in 1 John about not having a need of a teacher. And they would say to them, hey, you don't need to go to church here. The Holy Spirit can teach you, so why don't you just come hang out with us? And we just kind of discuss the Bible as the Word, you know, reveals it to us. And they were quickly, you know, when they found out about them, they kicked them, you know, off the property and stuff. But is that what John's speaking about here? That we don't need a teacher in that type of a way? No, not at all. In fact, what John was doing right here in writing this epistle is he was teaching them. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said that he himself, in verse 11, gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, was Paul wrong when he wrote that? Of course not. The Holy Spirit had inspired him in saying, look, I've given to the church pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets. There's a place for that. And what John is saying here doesn't deny the office of a teacher, but it means that the Holy Spirit can speak to your heart personally through the Word. As you get into the Word, the Spirit can speak to you. He can minister to you. He can teach you. And you can be taught in the Word through your own personal devotions as well as through a teacher, be it here in church or on the radio or through a cassette tape. Remember in the early church, it says that they met daily to be taught by the apostles. On a daily basis, they met. They gathered together to study the scriptures. Yet we also read there in the early church of a guy by the name of Barnabas who sold a piece of property, brought the proceeds, and felt led by the Lord. The Spirit inspired him. The Spirit spoke to him to give the proceeds to the church. Now, what's interesting, no one had said a word to him about that, but the Holy Spirit had spoken to his heart. Now, this passage there in verse 27 also means that it's under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that you can test the teachings of men as you search the Bible for yourself, that the Holy Spirit gives understanding. It's like what Paul said in Acts 17 about the Bereans. He commended them because they took what he was saying and they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Now, there's a lot of false teaching being thrown out today by different church groups and in different places. Here's a good test, I think, to find out if these things are really true. Three questions you can ask yourself. First of all, was it taught by Jesus or practiced by him in the Gospels? Secondly, was it taught by the apostles or practiced in the book of Acts? And thirdly, was it taught in the epistles? If we can't say yes to those three things or any of those three things, we need to throw it out. If it wasn't taught and practiced by Jesus, if it wasn't taught and practiced by the apostles, that's where our model comes from, if it wasn't taught in the epistles, we need to throw it out. And you know what, really, guys, to be honest with you, I think there is so much here that we do know, that we don't have a handle on, and we haven't totally grasped yet, that the Lord has given to us in His Word, that we could spend the rest of our lives spending this book and barely scratch the surface of what He has for us. So the Holy Spirit teaches us and reveals the truth of the Word of God to us. And we need to be those who recognize and are sensitive to the Holy Spirit's voice and searching the Scriptures, allowing Him to teach us. The third point that we see here is we are not to just know the truth, but if we're going to be those who keep from being deceived, we need to abide in the truth. Verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Now, the word abide means to walk in. It means to continue in. It means to remain in. And listen, guys, the key for us is not in finding some new truth, but it's in better knowing the truth that we've already been given and learning how to apply that truth to our lives. Take, for example, all of us here, we know the truth that God loves you. All of us know that truth, but do you always walk in that truth? I think the answer that all of us would have to give is no. Because if we totally were always walking in that truth, that would mean we would never worry. I mean, what do we have to worry about? God loves us. He's going to take care of us. We would never doubt because, hey, God loves me. I don't need to doubt Him being for me. I know He loves me. And we'd never be depressed because we know that the things happening and taking place in our life, that He's ordained it, that He's working. But the fact of the matter is we all struggle with thoughts like that. And we have times where we doubt and we have times where we worry. Because really, to be honest, we haven't totally grasped the significance and the depth of that truth. There's so much there, so much more there for us to know that God loves us. Karl Barth, the great Bible theologian, guy who had studied the Bible for 40 years, taught in seminaries and Bible colleges. He was asked by one of his students, Mr. or Professor Barth, in all your years that you have studied the Bible, what's the greatest truth that you've ever discovered? And he responded, Jesus loves me, this I know. And the student looked at him with a puzzled look and he said, you mean after all these years that you've been studying the Bible, the greatest truth that you've ever discovered is that Jesus loves you? And he said, no, this I know is the greatest truth. See, it went from here, the head, to the heart. It became a reality that he was living in. And Paul, he prayed in Ephesians, in chapter 1, that you would know, he said, the hope of his calling. I pray you would know the hope of his calling, that you would know the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and that you would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. But then he also added this, and I pray in this is in Ephesians 3, verse 18 and 19. I pray that you would know the width and the depth and the length and the height of the love of Jesus Christ. It's so deep and it's so high and it's so wide, we can never fathom it. There's so much there for us to dig into. So the key isn't really in finding out new truth, but it's learning and discovering, coming to know the truth that we've already been given and walk in it. That word know there means to know by experience, to live it. Now, I believe Paul gives a good definition for us of what it means to abide in the truth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but in verse 15, if you're taking notes, in the beginning of that chapter, Paul discusses the future rebellion against the truth that is going to be headed up by the Antichrist who's going to come on the scene. But he also warned in his letter that there was this present danger that we as the church must guard against the truth, that we don't turn from it. And in light of that, in verse 15, he said this, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, when Paul used this word traditions, he wasn't referring to man-made religious ideas that are not based upon the Word of God. But the word tradition means something which is handed down from one person to another. The truth of the gospel began as an oral message professed and preached by Jesus, and then was also preached by the apostles. And later, this truth was written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it became Holy Scripture, became our Bible. And Paul states clearly here the responsibility of abiding in and guarding this truth when he said to stand fast and hold to the traditions. Now, the word stand fast here means do not move away from the truth of the gospel. Or in other words, abide. Remain in it, continue in it. Don't move away from it. Now, if we stand fast, abiding in the truth, then we can hold on to it. Then we can hold fast to it. That's what that word means there. It means to hold fast and to hold to firmly. The Greek word speaks there of strength and might and power. So it's not holding on to the truth carelessly, but grasping it firmly with power, never letting it slip from our hands. So he says there, we need to stand fast in the truth, holding fast to it, holding firm to it in strength. In power, not letting it slip from our hands. Abraham Lincoln said this, take all this book, speaking of the Bible, take all this book you can upon reason and balance upon faith, and you will live and die a better man. Guys, we need to be those who are abiding in the truth. I came across this story. It was entitled The Diary of a Bible. Listen, it reads as follows. January 15th. Been resting for a week. A few nights after the first of the year, my owner opened me, but no more. Another New Year's resolution gone wrong. February 3rd, owner picked me up and rushed off to Sunday school. February 23rd, cleaning day, dusted off and put back in my place. April 2nd, busy day. Owner had to present a lesson at a church meeting. Quickly looked up a lot of references. May 5th, in grandma's lap again, a comfortable place. May 9th, she let a tear fall on John 14, verses 1 through 3. May 10th, grandma's gone, back in my old place. May 20th, baby born. They wrote his name in one of my pages. July 1st, packed in a suitcase, off for vacation. July 20th, still in the suitcase. Almost everything else has been taken out. July 25th, home again. Quite a journey, though I don't see why I went. August 16th, cleaned again and put in a prominent place. The minister is to be here for dinner. Owner wrote, or August 20th, owner wrote grandma's death in my family record. He left his extra pair of glasses between my pages. December 31st, owner found his glasses. Wonder if he will make any New Year's resolutions about me this year. I hope that that is not the diary of any of your Bibles. Guys, we need to be those who are abiding in the truth. And as we abide in the truth, it keeps us from being deceived. The fourth and last thing that we see here is the result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that anointing that we have. The result of knowing and abiding is how it affects our lives. And John mentions two things here in verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, note something here. John draws a parallel here, or he mentions that there's a linkage between abiding in the truth and abiding in him, as he says there in verse 28. As we abide in him, that means we're abiding in his truth. Abiding in him and abiding in the truth are synonymous. They go together. And Jesus taught in John chapter 15, if we abide in him, the result of that in our life is going to be fruit. Well, John adds to that here when he says that abiding in him also will result in our life in a readiness, that we will not be ashamed, but will have confidence at his coming. A readiness. I read the story of a young boy, 6-year-old boy, during the days of President Eisenhower. And he was diagnosed, he was living in Denver, and he was diagnosed with an incurable cancer. And he wrote to the president saying that his one wish and desire before he died was that he would be able to meet the president. Well, one day, without warning, a black limousine pulled up in front of his house. And out stepped the president. And when the president and his men came and knocked on that boy's door, his father opened up the door, and he was wearing an old t-shirt and holy blue jeans and had a day's old growth on his face. And he was completely embarrassed that that's how he met the president. Well, you know what? The president came without warning. But our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And know this, I will come again to receive you to myself. He promised us that he would come again. But you know what? There's going to be believers who are going to be just like that Father. They're going to find themselves embarrassed and ashamed at his coming because they weren't ready. Because they were goofing around. Because they were dealing in compromise. Because they didn't know the truth, so they were being led from one eccentric false teaching to another, or they'd been sidetracked and distracted by the world. And when the Lord returns, although they're going to go be with him, they're going to find themselves greatly embarrassed and ashamed because they weren't ready. Guys, we need to be ready. So it results, first of all, if we're abiding in him, abiding in the truth, it results in our lives in a readiness. That we are going to be ready for the Lord to come back, and we're going to say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But it also results in a righteousness. As he says there in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's a desire of our heart to be like him, and it's a proof that we are born of God. Our lives marked by a righteousness. Now, in closing, going back to the beginning of our study, we see it's true that it does take more than sincerity to make something true. And you might be sincere this morning in thinking that you are on the right road, that you are going to heaven. But you're going to find out, if you have not opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, that you're going to end up in the wrong place. And really, all of us need to answer the question, who is Jesus to you? Is he your Lord? There's really only one answer to that question. It's the confession that, yes, he is the Lord, and I am trusting in his work on Calvary alone to cleanse me from my sin, to free me from my guilt, and to give me eternal life. It's the confession that, yes, I believe that he rose again from the dead, and he's coming back again, and I'm ready. In fact, Lord, I can't wait. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, if you can't make that confession, it doesn't matter how sincere you are in what you believe. It doesn't matter how long you've been coming to this church. You're going to find yourself in the wrong place and missing out if the Lord were to come back again today. Now, perhaps you're here today and you do know the truth. You've made a confession of the truth, but you realize that you haven't been abiding in the truth. You've been living in compromise. You've been doing your own thing. You've found yourself distracted and sidetracked by the cares of this world. And you realize if Jesus were to come back today, you would be like that Father. You'd find yourself embarrassed and ashamed because you weren't ready for him to come. I encourage you, if you're in either one of those places today, that you would get your heart right with Jesus today. That you'd be able to walk out of this place today saying, I'm ready for my Lord to come back. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that you have made it so simple for us to have a confidence that we know where we're going because we know who we have believed in, that our Redeemer does live. And Lord, you are going to rule and reign upon the earth. And Lord, our desire is that we would be ready and anticipating and expecting you to come. And Lord Jesus, I pray for any of those here today who don't know you or haven't opened up their heart to you, or those who do and have been distracted, that Lord, they wouldn't leave this place without opening up their heart to you, without getting their life right with you, without repenting from that sin and putting their focus back on following you and knowing you and walking close with you. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together. If you're here today and you find yourself in either of those places, I encourage you, before you leave, there's brothers and sisters up front here on both sides of the stage that are available to pray with you and to encourage you in your relationship with the Lord, to lead you in a prayer to come and know the Lord. And I encourage you that if that's you today, that you wouldn't leave here today without opening up your heart to Him, that you would be able to walk with an assurance that you know God and you know where you're going. For the rest of us, I pray that we as a church and as individuals would be those who are living with an expectation and anticipation that our Lord could come back at any moment. That would mark our lives, that we would be marked by a readiness and a righteousness, a purity as we live for Him. In Jesus' name, let's close with a song.